Well, good evening. It's good to see you this evening and good to be able to speak with you. I hope we have some things to share that are helpful. I noticed, as Randy mentioned last night, that I'm one of two speakers that aren't named Jones this week. And so the first two nights we had some excellent lessons from Ben Jones and Terry Jones, and I thought I better make a PowerPoint just so I could keep up with the Joneses, I guess. So that's what I did. Now, the topic of our lesson tonight is Follow Jesus, God's Son. And there was an outline in the book that was handed to me, and I worked on that outline for a while. And then when Ben spoke to us Monday night, he gave an excellent lesson on why we believe the Bible, evidences about why we believe this sort of thing. I believe that that is one of the things that we need in the church more today, is why we believe the Bible, why we believe there is a God, and why we believe Jesus Christ is His Son. So I changed up what I was going to do, and I want to apologize a little bit because some of the things that I'm going to say tonight have worked themselves, just a point here or there, have worked themselves into some other lessons I've given in the last 2 or 3 years here, but I've not presented this lesson in particular. It is a lesson that I have a song to go with that's on a sheet in front of you, and it'll be on the screen if you'd rather follow along there. Because I believe strongly in Colossians 3, verse 16, that says, "We teach and admonish one another in songs." One of the ways that we learn lessons and ingrain them into our heads is through singing. Martin Luther, you know, led the Reformation movement, and he had a lot of things wrong, but he had some good intentions along the way. One of the things that his enemies said about him was this: all of the people are singing themselves into his doctrines. They were sad about that because they were his enemies, but they recognized that the power of song was helping him get across his doctrines. So I ask you to bear with me as we learn this song tonight about reasons we believe that Jesus is God's Son. The main reason I believe that Jesus is God's Son is simply because it can be proven beyond the shadow of a doubt that He really did exist and that He really was resurrected from the dead. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul says that He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And with that in mind, here's a song with a four-point sermon involved. The first part's unison. If you want to follow along on the screen, that might be easier because there are a lot of repeats in the paper in front of you. People often ask me, why do you believe? Why do you believe and follow Jesus? That is when I tell them the reasons I can give for knowing that my Savior with God in heaven lives. I believe that Jesus, who was crucified, just as the prophets prophesied, He left the tomb unoccupied with angels in His stead. And I believe He showed Himself to witnesses, to those who would attest to His true presence in the midst of them, the many who beheld. So when the people ask me, why do you believe? Why do you believe and follow Jesus? That is when I tell them the reasons I can give for knowing that my Savior with God in heaven lives. I believe they preached Him in Jerusalem as resurrected Son of Man, and enemies could not reprimand the truth of all their claims. And I believe disciples suffered sword and flame. They gladly bore the pain and shame to magnify the holy name of Christ their risen Lord. This one great fact of history I'll cling to all my days, that one day I may see Him when with Him I am raised. That one day I may see Him when with Him I am raised. Well, that's the song. We'll sing it again towards the end of the lesson. I know it's very new to you, and I apologize for that. If you would like to hear it in a cappella singing, I can tell you later if you ask me privately how to get that for free. I'm not selling anything. And you can see that for yourself and maybe help remember the points of this lesson. Reasons I believe follow the question that is asked at the beginning of the song. The question is asked in the unison chorus at the beginning is this: People often ask me, why do you believe? Why do you believe and follow Jesus? That is when I tell them the reasons I can give for knowing that my Savior with God in heaven lives. Those words are there on purpose. We have to be able to answer and give a reason for the things that we believe, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, and that's in direct connection with the resurrection of Christ. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense or an answer, or in the Greek, apologia. Give a defense or an answer for the reason of the hope that lies within you. Well, you believe in Jesus resurrected from the dead. Why? Well, because the Bible says so. Well, why do you believe the Bible? These are the kind of things that we need to train ourselves concerning so that we can reach out to a lost generation of atheistic souls. We have two or three generations of people. I wrote about this in Publishing Peace recently. We have two or three generations of people that you may not know, but are in this country nevertheless, that never have set foot in a church building, and many people in this country don't own a Bible anymore. Many people don't know about Christ. I have a friend who goes around, who often has people that call him, asking him to do weddings. And these people aren't connected with the church. He says to them frequently, well, I will do your wedding if you commit to a series of Bible studies with me. And then the next question he asks them is, do you have a Bible? More often than not, the answer is no. We don't have a Bible. And that's in the United States of America. Well, you know, in Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul started with Bible lesson when he spoke to Jews. But when he spoke to pagans in Acts chapter 17, he didn't start with a Bible lesson. He started with reasons that he believed in God. Now, we need to understand also something about the field of epistemology. That is the idea of how we know certain things. That is, we do not leap out on faith the way some people say, well, it's just a leap of faith. Marilyn Vos Savant once said, you know, she's supposed to be the woman with the highest IQ in the world. She once said, you believe religion with your heart, you believe science with your head. No, I don't want to believe a religion with my heart that I can't believe with my head. We can know these things. The evidence points to these things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul said, and since we have the same spirit of faith, as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with him. There's our hope. He raised up the Lord Jesus and he'll raise us up with him. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with him and we'll be with him then at the last day. We can know these things beyond the shadow of a doubt. I can't cover all the reasons tonight, but I'd like to try to cover 4 points that I hope you'll find memorable. First of all, we can know that Jesus is somebody different than any other religious leader because of the predictive prophecy that leads up to him. I believe that Jesus, who was crucified, the first verse says, just as the prophets prophesied, he left the tomb unoccupied with angels in his stead. Well, predictive prophecy is evidence for the inspiration of the Bible. You can go through some of the prophecies in the Old Testament and see how certain cities were prophesied against and what exactly would happen to them. And it came true even years later, even though the prophet was far apart and didn't know anything about them. And they were very specific, detailed prophecies, as Ben was pointing out for us the other night. And you can see how those prophecies came true. That's evidence for the inspiration of the Word of God. Well, when we come to the story of Christ, it is the most powerful evidence for the inspiration of the Word of God and the most powerful evidence that Jesus is who he really said he was. Critics will say to us, don't you know that you're just believing a myth? Don't you know that you're just believing in one of many virgin birth resurrection myths that have circulated down through history? To which we should honestly say, well, yes, there are many myths with virgin births, and there are many myths with resurrection stories, but those resurrection myths don't have this. They don't have a son of Mary whose father was supposed to be Joseph that has a genealogy traced back all the way to Abraham through one side and all the way through to Adam on the other side in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. Do you know how powerful the genealogies of the Bible are? I mean, those are the sections we skip over most of all. You come to 1 Chronicles 5 or 1 Chronicles 10 or Genesis 5 and Genesis 10, and you just skip over those. Do you know how powerful it is to have a genealogy of the Son of God? That separates him from your favorite mythological character. What's the difference? I think I can say this tonight because all the kids are in class. What's the difference between Christ and Santa Claus? One debater asked that of Burton Kaufman one time. Burton Kaufman stood up and quoted the genealogy of Christ and said, quote me the genealogy of Santa Claus, and there you have your difference. You don't have a genealogy of Santa Claus. And you say, well, somebody just made that up. No, they didn't. You know, I can tell you who my father was and who my grandfather was and who his father was. I can't go that far back. But I know that it's not made up. You know how? I could go to my sister. I could go to some of my relatives that have given me materials. I could go to genealogy.com, and I can see that not only is there that tree that comes down to me, but there's also a lot of brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and things that spread out from there. That gives it validity. Well, in the book of the Bible that we have, we not only have those lists in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, those are the culmination of all the genealogies that we have in the Old Testament that show us who the brothers and the uncles and the aunts and the cousins were of Jesus Christ. The whole of the genealogies in the Bible is to get us to Jesus Christ and prove that he did not just pop on the scene. It was planned by God all the way through. And then there are prophecies concerning his life, his death, his burial, and resurrection, prophecies that amount to over 300 in nature. Now, somebody will contest this. Somebody will say, you know, Andy, people just making that stuff up. That's Old Testament. Somebody just wrote this book. Somebody just made this book up. And somebody, Jesus didn't ever even live. Let me deal with that for just a minute. The idea that Jesus didn't ever even live is spouted by a lot of people, but they're just uninformed. They just don't know their secular history. Bart Ehrman is a skeptic. He does not believe in God. He's an atheist. He's more than a skeptic. He's an atheist. He does not believe in God. He does not believe in the deity of Christ. He does not believe Christ was resurrected from the dead. He was recently at a symposium where a bunch of non-believers were spouting off about how they don't think Jesus ever even existed, much less resurrected from the dead. Bart Ehrman got angry with them. This atheist got angry with them and said, "You're embarrassing our scholarship. You're embarrassing our credentials. You're embarrassing your credibility by saying that Jesus of Nazareth never existed." Yeah, everybody believes. Everybody who knows anything about history knows that he existed. And then secondly, what about the Bible? Did somebody just make that up? Well, no. The Old Testament was circulated, and that's important because that's where the prophecies are. The Old Testament was done by 400 years before Christ. Now, even the worst skeptic has to admit that it was done by 250 years before Christ for this reason. History records that published, circulated from Alexandria, Egypt at that time, a great center of learning with a library bigger than probably the Library of Congress that we have now, from Alexandria, Egypt was published the Septuagint. The Roman numerals LXX or 70 denote that in some footnotes of your Bible sometimes. It is without a doubt that that was collected and regarded as scripture by at least 250 years before Christ. And those of us who believe understand that it was 400 years before Christ. What about the New Testament then? Somebody, a lot of people, will say, well, Christ came at about, you know, the year marker 0 AD or 4 BC, now that they've discovered a mistake in dating. And they'll say, well, he lived for about 30, 33 years. We realize that. But what about these gospel accounts? What about these letters? What about everything that's involved in telling us about the fulfillment of these prophecies from the Old Testament? A lot of skeptical scholars come along and try to say, well, those were written about 250, 300 years after Christ, after the people that were around him died, so that they could make up stuff, so that they could make up stories, so that they could make up legends, and pass those off as truth. Well, was that the case? Sir William Ramsay, I think Ben mentioned the other night, is a scholar who went searching in order to find and prove that the New Testament, in particular the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke, written by him, were frauds. He went out to prove that they were written about 250, 300 AD. The more he studied, the more he went about things, the more he dug in his archaeological diggings, he came to be a believer in the book of Acts, a believer in the Gospel of Luke, a believer in the New Testament, and a believer in Christ. He said this, "You may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatment, provided always that the critic knows the subject and does not go beyond the limits of science and justice." In other words, if you're going to be fair, you got to admit that these books were written early. Well, the New Testament then, how early were they written? How many documents are there? None of these documents do we have the original copy, but that's okay. Let me illustrate. Do any of you doubt that I wrote that song? You may doubt that it's a good song. You may want to make a paper airplane out of that sheet later, but I don't know. But do any of you doubt that I wrote that song? No, because it's published that way. But you don't have an original copy. Well, the same is true with the New Testament and with a lot of other works from that New Testament time. We don't have any of the original copies. Historians then have a test to see whether or not we have what was originally written at that time. Because back then they didn't have Xerox machines, scribes had to copy down, and they wonder, do we really have all these years, 2,000 years later, what was really written about the time of Christ? Here's how they test it. They say, first of all, how early are the manuscripts that we have? The closer they are to the time, generally the better reliability they have. Because if you copy something and you copy something and you copy something, the longer it goes, the less reliable the copy gets, the more mistakes can be made. So the earlier copy we have, the better. And then secondly, how many copies, how many of these manuscripts do we have to compare to each other to see if it really is what the original author intended it to be? Because if there are a whole bunch of mistakes between copies, we say maybe that's not it. How many copies do we have? Let me give you some examples. First of all, Caesar not only ruled, but wrote in about 100 to 44 BC. That's when he wrote some of his historical documents, a little bit before Christ. The earliest copies that we have are from about 900 AD, and that is a separation of about 1,000 years, 10 centuries, 1,000 years, several generations, 20, 30 generations of people before we ever have an early copy of what Caesar wrote. And then how many manuscripts do we have? We have about 10 of those to be able to compare and see if it was the original. Plato, in his Tetralogies, wrote about 427 to 347 BC. The earliest copy that we have is from about AD 900. That is a distance of around 1,200 years, maybe a little more. And we have about 7 of those manuscripts to compare. And nobody doubts that we have the original writings of Plato from that time. Tacitus was a historian in the time of Christ, wrote about AD 100. The earliest copy that we have is AD 1100. That's a distance of about 1,000 years, and we have 20 copies. We're getting into a good number of copies now to compare, and nobody doubts that Tacitus wrote what these documents claim that he wrote. Pliny the Younger wrote about the early Christians as well, about 61 to 113 AD. The earliest copy that we have is 850 AD. There's about a 750-year span there, and we have 7 manuscripts to compare to each other. Suetonius wrote De Vita Caesarum in about 75 to 160 AD is when he lived, and he wrote obviously within that time span. The earliest copy that we have is AD 950, a distance of about 800 years, and we have 8 manuscripts of his. Now let's look at the New Testament. The New Testament claims to have been written between 40 and 100 AD, roughly. The earliest copies that we have are about 20, 30 years later. And how many copies do we have? About 5,000 to compare to each other. The evidence is overwhelming. And besides that, by about 400 AD, the Latin Vulgate had been translated. We have about 8,000 manuscripts of that. We have 350 manuscripts of the Syriac version, and besides that, the church fathers wrote in the first 3 or 4 centuries, and you could reproduce the New Testament just from the quotes in the church fathers' writings. That stands out far and above any of those other secular documents, and yet people don't believe the Bible. Is it reliable? F.F. Bruce, the great scholar, said this, "If the New Testament were a collection of secular writings, their authenticity would generally be regarded as beyond all doubt." Why don't people believe it? Because they have miracles in them. And because they have morals in them that people don't want to obey. That's the only reason down at the bottom level, at the bottom line, that people don't want to believe the Bible. It is reliable. And now we can look at some prophecy after laying that groundwork. It was prophesied a couple thousand years before Christ came that he would come through the lineage of the tribe of Judah. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, one of whose name was Judah. And it was prophesied that through Judah's lineage would come the one who would hold the scepter in Israel. The one, the lawgiver, would not depart from between Judah's feet. A figurative way of saying his lineage, his loins, would bring forth the one who would be ruler in Israel. And then about 1,000 years later, it was prophesied, well, let's narrow that down a little bit. Not only will he be from the tribe of Judah, he'll be from the lineage of King David, who sat on the throne of Israel about 1,000 AD. 2 Samuel 7, verses 13 to 16. We have prophesied Jesus' hometown, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, even from everlasting. Did you catch that? Somebody who's always existed will be born in Bethlehem. And that, of course, took place in Matthew chapter 2, verse 5. It was prophesied that Christ would have a forerunner. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. And well, you know, Luke 1, verse 17 says that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. It was prophesied that when Jesus was born, there would be an infanticide in trying to kill him. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. A voice was heard in Ramah. Lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. In Matthew chapter 2, when Herod sent out to kill all the babies to and under in order to try and get that one that was claiming to be the king on the throne of Israel, Matthew said that prophecy was fulfilled. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8, we read that Jesus in his humiliation had his justice taken away. Well, if you understand anything about his trials, everything about his trials on the night before his death was illegal. I call these, at the top of the heading there, non-miraculous fulfillment. You'll see what I mean by that in a moment. By way of explanation at the present time, I'll just say this. It doesn't take a miracle to fulfill this lineage. It doesn't take a miracle to fulfill this hometown. It just happens that way. But there's somebody behind it guiding the process. More on this non-miraculous fulfillment. Concerning the death of Jesus, it was prophesied that he would be nailed between transgressors, Isaiah 53, verse 12, that he would be with the wicked at his death, with the rich at his death, and with the wicked in his grave, Isaiah 53, verse 9. It was prophesied in Psalm 22, verse 16, that they pierced my hands and my feet, a direct reference to crucifixion. And please understand that this direct reference to crucifixion was written down 700 years before crucifixion was even invented. And then it was prophesied two verses later that they would divide his garments among them and cast lots for his clothing. It was prophesied in Psalm 69, verse 21, that they would give him gall for food and vinegar for drink, which they did on the cross. It was prophesied that he would be with the rich at his death. He was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, a rich man, a tomb which was unusual in those days, a tomb in which no one had ever been laid. That indicated a rich man's tomb. And it was prophesied in Psalm 34, verse 20, that none of his bones would be broken. Well, if all that is the case, why can't we believe these prophecies that would have had to require a miracle in order to be fulfilled? The Lord God himself will give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, Isaiah 7, verse 14. Well, the virgin Mary, even though she was betrothed to Joseph and married under those times, had not yet come together with Joseph in consummation, and yet she was with child. It was prophesied that the eyes of the blind would be opened, the ears of the deaf would be unstopped, the lame would leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb would sing, Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. And you know all the miracles, the multitudinous miracles that Jesus did along those lines. And then it was prophesied in that great messianic psalm, Psalm 16, that Jesus would not remain dead. David, in speaking in prophecy about the Christ, said, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol or in Hades, the realm of the dead, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. My flesh won't corrupt. Well, those are words that the Apostle Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost, just 7 weeks after Jesus died, and said these are fulfilled not in David, but in Christ. And those people couldn't deny it. And then the events surrounding the new covenant were prophesied in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And Peter quoted those on the day of Pentecost as well. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. On my maidservants and on my men servants I will pour out my spirit in those days and they shall prophesy. And a lot of other things that were leading up to the new covenant were happening right then. All these things were prophesied. All of these things were prophesied. Jesus did not just pop on the scene. Everything about him was planned, was purposed, and there were crises in getting to him. What if all the Jews had been killed in Esther's day? Then Christ wouldn't have come, but God worked through his providence to make sure that Christ would come. Well, I believe that Jesus, who was crucified, just as the prophets prophesied, left the tomb unoccupied with angels in his stead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said that he died according to the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. All of this was prophesied. That's why I believe Jesus is the Son of God and his resurrection was real. There's another reason I believe. This is not just a one reason sort of thing. It's a cumulative case. And that is the witnesses that saw Jesus. I believe he showed himself to witnesses, to those who would attest to his true presence in the midst of them, the many who beheld. Well, here's a list of witnesses. Mary sees Jesus, as recorded by Matthew in Matthew 28. The 10 see Jesus on the day of his resurrection. They're the 10 because Judas is not there. He's already left and betrayed Jesus. And Thomas is not there. The next Lord's Day, when Thomas shows up, the 11 see Jesus. Two of them saw Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Jesus opened up the Old Testament Scriptures and explained who he was before he revealed that he was the Son of God to them. And then the 7 saw Jesus in John chapter 21. Remember when Peter says, I'm going fishing, and 6 other disciples go with him. And Peter then swims to shore to see the risen Lord on the shore and eat with him. And then preceding the ascension, the disciples saw him. This is not an exhaustive list by any means, but I'm astounded by this claim in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, where Paul says in verse 5, he was seen by Cephas, that is by Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. 500 people had gathered all at once, and Jesus appeared to them. Now that's quite a claim. And the claim comes with a challenge. That'd be like if I said to you, last night here at services, I looked at Lisa and I said, Lisa wasn't here last night. Last night here at services, you know what happened? John Belushi came up on stage. He appeared to all of us. Well, that'd be falsified really quickly, wouldn't it? Here's a crowd of 500 people that claims that they saw that Jesus of Nazareth was resurrected from the dead after his burial, after his crucifixion, after his burial, he's resurrected from the dead. Now, the book of 1 Corinthians can be proven to have been written within about 22 years of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Now, think about what that means. There is no time for legendary development. People are going to remember this sort of thing. My father was an elder at this congregation for years. 22 years ago this year, he passed away. Now, if I were to publish a book about him right now, and I said that my father was a great man of 6'8" tall with a full head of hair, and he was mean and conniving and evil, well, you all would falsify that very quickly on every count, wouldn't you? Because a lot of you remember him, and you know that he was 5'6" with a beautiful balding head and a very nice and humble and genuine, gentle man. You'd falsify such a lie. Well, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul, just 22 years after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, said, 500 brethren saw him at once, and then he offered a challenge. The greater part of whom remain to the present, but some are fallen asleep. You know what he's saying? You can go ask them if you want. They're still alive. Go ask them if they saw him. Go check with them. Go talk to this one and then talk to that one and see what you think. That's powerful witness right there. Ancient historian Edwin Yamachi argues that Jesus is the only major religious founder for whom there is early eyewitness testimony for his miracles. Muhammad did miracles in quiet, in secret, and told somebody about him and got people to believe him. Joseph Smith supposedly read golden plates under a sheet in quiet, in secret, dictating them to somebody else. Nobody else ever saw them. But everything that Jesus did was out in the open to the tune of 20,000 maybe or so people when he fed the 5,000 men plus women and children. And when he was resurrected from the dead, no, nobody saw the stone roll away from the tomb. Nobody saw a flashy show. That would be less evidential, that would be less credible than over a period of 40 days. People saw him here, people saw him there, people saw him there. But imagine what if people said, we saw a show and then we never saw him again. People would say, that's a sorcerer's trick, that's a magician's trick. There were sorcerers then, there were probably sorcerers who did things like that. Instead of that, God gave us something better. That these two see him and these seven see him and these eight and these 10 and these 11 and these 500 see Jesus. And their lives are changed because of it. The only time it can be shown, Habermas and Mether are great scholars on this subject, they say the only time it can be shown that a resurrection in a glorified body literally took place in history occurred to the only person who made such claims concerning his own deity and his distinct authority, as well as doing the sorts of things that Jesus did. It can be proven that Jesus resurrected from the dead. And it just so happens he's the only person that ever claimed that he would be resurrected from the dead through all the Old Testament prophecies, through his own mouth in Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10, Mark 14, and all these other passages. And then it happened, and these witnesses saw him. What about the denial? Some people say, Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He just swooned. He just got real sick, and then he came off the cross and led a following of people. All right, let's crucify you. Hang you on a cross for 6 hours, put you in an airless tomb for 3 days, and then bring you out, and after you've pushed away the rock and you have enough strength to inspire a following, that doesn't work, does it? And then some people will say, oh, they were just hallucinations. Well, psychologists will tell you different people don't have the same hallucination at different times. 7 here and 10 there and 500 there, that doesn't work either. And then a third reason I believe that Jesus is the Son of God is I believe they preached him in Jerusalem as resurrected Son of Man, and enemies could not reprimand the truth of all their claims. Think about it now. The book of Acts was probably written in the mid-50s, early 60s, something like that. And that's just one generation away from when all of these events took place. Ramsey came to believe that it was a very reliable record. So we have the record then of what took place on the day of Pentecost just 7 weeks after Jesus had been crucified. Can you remember what happened 7 weeks ago? You could probably think about it and come up with something. Suppose you'd been in a town for a feast and something really unusual happened. Someone who'd been doing all these miracles and doing these amazing things had come to town, and the scribes and the elders incited you in the crowd to cry out, crucify him. And Pilate said, let me give you Barabbas instead. And the leaders incited you to cry out, no, crucify him. We want Jesus. His blood be on us and on our children. You suppose you'd remember that? Well, just 7 weeks after that, not in some faraway place. I mean, if you're going to make up a lie, do it in some faraway place. Do it far removed from the people. Do it a few generations after those people have died. But no, 7 weeks with the same crowd gathered, Peter stands up and says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, for he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. 1,000 years David had been buried and they could find his tomb. David did not speak this concerning himself, about his soul not being left in Sheol and his flesh not seeing corruption. But he, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. This Jesus has God raised up, of which we are all witnesses, Peter says, probably gesturing to the disciples. Just 7 weeks, he challenges them. God has raised Jesus. He's on his throne. He's Lord in Christ. We're witnesses to him. Don't you think somebody went and looked for the body? I don't know if they did or not. Because I know this. The only denial story that circulated at that time admitted that the tomb was empty. The Jews came to the Roman soldiers and said, look, we'll pay you off. Just please don't say he resurrected. Just say that his disciples came and stole him while we slept. Well, what a great story that is. Because you know what a penalty for a Roman guard was if he didn't do his job? They'd strip him down naked, set his clothes on fire, and set him in the midst of his clothes to burn up with them. And do you know how ridiculous it is that the disciples would have the courage to try and pull off a lie like that after, at Jesus' crucifixion, they all forsook him and fled, Matthew 26, verse 56? And do you know how ridiculous it is to claim that, yeah, they named who came and stole him and said they were sleeping? How do you know who stole him? And at the first reports of the resurrection, the disciples were doubtful. No, this was no legend. This was no wrong tomb. This was the resurrection of Christ, the empty tomb preached in Jerusalem. And then, I believe the disciples suffered sword and flame. They gladly bore the pain and shame to magnify the holy name of Christ, their risen Lord. You know, there's something about a martyr's death. Why would you die for a lie? Yet 11 of the 12, after he replaced Judas, died their deaths because they would not deny that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. Why would people die perpetrating a lie? Now someone will ask me, and I know I've preached this point here before, someone will ask me, Andy, what about those suicide bombers? They strap on a bunch of bombs and walk into a crowd, and they're dying for a religious lie. They're dying for a prophet that is not. They're dying for a God that is not. What about them? The difference is clear. Those are the ones who are deceived. They're not the deceivers. The deceived will do that sort of thing. The deceived will go into the crowd. You don't see the leaders of Islam strapping on bombs themselves. You didn't in that day when they started in the 600s, and you don't now. The leaders of Islam, radical Islam, the terrorist groups of Islam, are hiding in a cave somewhere at a command center post, and they're convincing young boys you can get 70 virgins if you go commit suicide and kill a bunch of people with you. But Jesus' disciples never asked anybody else to die. They just pacifistically went to their deaths themselves by refusing to stop preaching the name of Jesus Christ as risen from the dead. That's a huge difference. Peter, tradition tells us, was crucified upside down because he felt unworthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. Andrew, tradition tells us, preached to Asiatic nations, and upon his arrival at a city called Edessa, was crucified. James, the son of Zebedee, is the only martyr whose record is in inspired history in Acts chapter 12. John, his brother, was the one who did not die, but apparently died of natural causes, and yet suffered a great deal, including exile in the Isle of Patmos when he wrote the book of Revelation. Philip preached in Upper Asia, was scourged, imprisoned, and then crucified. Thomas Didymus, Thomas the twin, preached in Parthia and India. When in India he enraged the pagan priests with his gospel of the real Jesus Christ, they thrust him through with a spear. Matthew preached in Parthia and Ethiopia, and they slew him with a halberd, which is a combination spear and battle axe about 5 to 7 feet long. Bartholomew was cruelly beaten and crucified. James the Less, at age 94, you'd think they'd let him die a natural death, but no. They beat him and stoned him and then dashed out his brains with a fuller's club, which is a blacksmith's tool for smoothing out rough edges. Simon the Zealot was crucified in Britain in AD 74. Thaddeus was crucified in Edessa in AD 72. Matthias was stoned and beheaded in Jerusalem. And Paul, after all that he suffered, the shipwrecks, the scourgings, the imprisonment, the beatings, the stonings, was finally beheaded outside Rome. Why'd they do that? If they're perpetrating a lie, why'd they do that if it really was not so? Most skeptical historians will agree on these facts. That is, most people who don't believe in Jesus as the Son of God will still believe in these facts. One, that Jesus of Nazareth died due to the severity of crucifixion. Two, that he was buried. Three, that that burial caused his disciples despair. Four, that there was an empty tomb. Five, that his disciples had real experiences they believed were eyewitness encounters. 6, that these experiences transformed them from Sabbatarian Jews to Lord's Day counterculture, against culture Christians. Skepticals will believe that the resurrection message was early in Christian preaching and not a late legendary development. Skeptics will believe that this took place especially in Jerusalem, the very place of Christ's death. Skeptics will believe that the church was established and grew based on this preaching. Skeptics will believe that Sunday then became the primary day of worship, going against everything the Jews had practiced for 1,500 years. Skeptics believe James, the skeptical brother of Christ, was converted. Skeptics believe that persecutor Saul was converted. What's the best explanation for all this? In philosophy, there's a term called Occam's razor that simply says the best explanation is the simplest explanation. The simplest explanation is Christ really did raise from the dead. When you put all those facts together with all that evidence of prophecy and witnesses and the empty tomb and the disciples' martyrdom, put that all together, and the best explanation is simply, this really happened. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Paul asked Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 8. And thus the song we have starts to conclude. This one great fact of history I'll cling to all my days, that one day I may see him when with him I am raised. E.M. Blakelock was a professor of classics at Auckland University. He said, I claim to be an historian. My approach to classics is historical. And I tell you that the evidence for the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ is better authenticated than most of the facts of ancient history. And furthermore, Professor Thomas Arnold was appointed chair of modern history at Oxford, author of the famous History of Rome, said this, I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them, and I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is better proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God hath given us that Christ died and rose from the dead. What's this have to do with me? This is not a fact like George Washington was the first president of the United States. This is a fact that affects my soul. Christ has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, 1 Corinthians 15 says. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be glorified according to his body. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, paraphrase. And what's that have to do with me? Because the resurrection proves that there's going to be a judgment. These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all. How? By raising him from the dead. So please sing with me the song again. People often ask me, why do you believe? Why do you believe and follow Jesus? That is when I tell them the reasons I can give for knowing that my Savior with God in heaven lives. I believe that Jesus who was crucified, just as the prophets prophesied, he left the tomb unoccupied with angels in his stead. And I believe he showed himself to witnesses, to those who would attest to his true presence in the midst of them, the many who beheld. So when the people ask me, why do you believe? Why do you believe and follow Jesus? That is when I tell them the reasons I can give for knowing that my Savior with God in heaven lives. I believe they preached him in Jerusalem as resurrected Son of Man, and enemies could not reprimand the truth of all their claims. And I believe disciples suffered sword and flame. They gladly bore the pain and shame to magnify the holy name of Christ their risen Lord. This one great fact of history I'll cling to all my days, that one day I may see him when with him I am raised. That one day I may see him when with him I am raised. Let's have reasons to tell our friends why we believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And let's be ready for that day that He comes back in judgment. He's proven He'll come back. The past has proven the future. The past, then, affects my present. I need to be ready if He should come at a moment's notice in the twinkling of an eye, because at that time we'll all be raised, whether righteous or wicked. The righteous will be raised to eternal life, and the wicked will be raised to eternal condemnation. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. In order to be ready for Him, you have to hear the gospel. You've heard a portion of that tonight. If you have questions about this, if you'd like to study more about it, please just let me know. Let one of the elders know. Let somebody know. We'll study with you. We'll help you. We'll think through these things. We won't force things on you. We'll show you Bible. We'll give you reasons to believe the Bible. Ask us. We'll teach the Word of God. And then believe in Christ as the Son of God. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And then repent, as we've already noted in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. And then be willing to confess Him before men. If we believe Him and don't confess Him, really doesn't do us any good. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. And then be baptized for the remission of your sins. It's the very likeness of the core components of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And then, well, that's the beginning. That's the very beginning. From then on, you give your life to Him. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. If we could help you tonight, would you please come as we stand and sing the invitation song?